Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Your great love to us and Your rich blessings. We want to invite You as we study Your Word again. We want to open our hearts to understand. We want to be among the wise, as we've learned from Daniel earlier this morning. And we would find great hope in this book that reminds us of Your great love to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to skip over the question here. Questions that from last night. I forgot about that. I should have done that before we had prayer. But today we want to focus on the fog of war and Revelation's HQ, or headquarters. Hope amidst chaos. And I bring you to Revelation 11:19. We have been here a few times before in our journey, and as we come again tonight, this morning, it just reminds us of the fluidity of imagery that's in Revelation, and how it speaks to us from many perspectives. But here in Revelation 11, verse 19, we read these words: "The temple of God was opened where? Where? In heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple." Now, we have been at this passage before because we were focusing on the ark of His covenant. This morning, I want to focus on the biblical truth of temple, and I want to also focus on the location of that temple. The temple of God. And where is it? It is in heaven. Now, in Revelation 15:5, we've seen this verse also. "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open." Now, we've seen this passage already, and we focused on the tabernacle of the testimony, which was a reference to the commandments of God and the covenant of God with His people through the commandments and the ark of the covenant. Just another way of expressing it in biblical language. But again, I want us to shift from the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant and the testimony, tabernacle of testimony, to the focus that this is a temple and it is in heaven. All right? So just looking at our little Oreo cookie inclusio again, I want us to see the temple of God in heaven, Revelation 11:19. Temple of God in heaven, Revelation 15:5. Then I want us to see the commandments of God, Revelation 12:17. The commandments of God, Revelation 14:12. And then the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. I want us to see not only is it the Ark of the Covenant that has the commandments in it that kind of packages this, all this, but I want us to step back and get a larger picture that this indeed is the temple of God in heaven that is really kind of binding or surrounding this whole discussion of the great controversy that we have been exploring for the last couple weeks. Now, the sanctuary, the imagery of the sanctuary or the temple is a dominating truth throughout the Scriptures. You cannot read the Old Testament Scriptures, and you cannot read the New Testament Scriptures without being confronted with imagery of the temple and the sanctuary. Whether you are in the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, or the Psalms, you have reference to the temple. And in the New Testament, there is reference in the Gospels, in the Epistles, the writings of John. The book of Hebrews is full of sanctuary imagery. And of course, the book of Revelation, as we will see today, is also full of sanctuary imagery. And Israel's sanctuary is at the heart of much of the unfolding of salvation history understanding that we find in Scripture. And most of us are familiar at some level with the idea that the children of Israel had a sanctuary, and that sanctuary was really a very colorful reality. As you can see, hopefully you can make out some of it in the pictures that I'm showing you here. When you stood back from a distance, you saw a white linen fencing, as it were, and these pillars that held up that white curtain were covered with gold, and you had all kinds of materials inside that were incredible colors. And when you peeled back the top of the sanctuary, which had kind of a brownish badger skin look to it, when you pulled back that top covering, there were several layers of absolutely incredible, beautiful woven fabric that represented things about God and salvation. And when you step into the sanctuary itself, you take the whole lid off, and you have the way in which these sockets, these walls were put together. You're talking about wood that was overlaid with gold, having holes in the middle of it, so that you could put a post through the middle of it and were to hold it up. They would be set on silver sockets, so that when you were inside that sanctuary, it was as if you were standing in a room full of gold. Everywhere you looked around, there was gold. It was an incredibly beautiful scene. And here's a picture of a model of the sanctuary, and the artist used real gold to make all these different parts of the sanctuary, and then he assembled them. And this is a picture of the high priest in the most holy place, there before the Ark of the Covenant. Very, very, very beautiful. Israel's sanctuary had several different pieces of furniture, or articles of furniture, and each one of those articles of furniture, whether it was the altar of incense, or the candelabra, the seven golden candlesticks, or the laver, or the altar of burnt offering, or the table of showbread, they all had symbolic meaning to them. And Israel's sanctuary had structure to it. It had furnishings in it, as we've seen. And then there were daily services. Those daily services included the sacrificing of a lamb, and we've already learned that the lamb pointed to the coming of the Messiah, the lamb who take away the sins of the world. So every morning and every evening there was the burning or the offering of a lamb sacrifice, and then there was a yearly program or service as well, and that was called the Day of Atonement, and that was a kind of a once a year house cleaning, so to speak, where what God did on that day symbolized how He would ultimately bring an end to sin. And that brings us back to a question that was asked earlier. How do we know that sin will ultimately come to an end? This was taught in the sanctuary service on the Day of Atonement, when there were two goats that were chosen. One was chosen for the Lord and one was chosen for Azazel. Azazel was a demonic spirit that the children of Israel felt dwelt in the wilderness, and so one of them was dedicated to the Lord, and one was dedicated, so to speak, to Azazel, and the Lord's goat was slain, and the blood was used to cleanse the sanctuary, and then the goat for Azazel was sent out into the wilderness, separated from the camp, where he would die. And that symbolized for the children of Israel an entire eradication of sin. It would be gone forever. On a yearly basis, this is what they celebrated. There were yearly festivals: Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, which reflected or represented the final salvation of God's people and how they would celebrate through eternity the good things that God would do and bring. Israel's sanctuary and its services reflect their counterpart in heaven and the work of God in behalf of human beings. And when I was a boy, my father and I used to put models together. I always looked forward to Christmas time because my dad would buy these huge models that would take hours and hours and hours to put together. And so when we were done, I would have a model, plastic model car that was over a foot long or a foot and a half long, and it would have a gearbox and a motor in it, and it would do a figure eight in the living room floor, and the lights would come on, and it would go in reverse, and we put all kinds of models together. And I remember when I was putting these models together, I would imagine driving them. I would imagine I would put the model together, the motor together. When I had the invisible V8 engine, where you could see the pistons going up and down, you could see how the engine would work, and it gave me a knowledge of the internal combustion engine. And God has used the sanctuary service of the children of Israel as a model, a sandbox illustration, if you please, of the plan of salvation and all the things that He has in store for us. And as we focus on that earthly sanctuary and its different parts, we get a glimpse of God's great love and His work for us. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we read these words, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." God telling Moses, with respect to the children of Israel, "I want to have a place where I can dwell among them. I want to..." They have this big encampment. There are thousands of tents set out here in the desert. And I want my tent there. And I want my tent right there, smack dab in the middle. I want the children of Israel to know that they don't have to go to the mountains to find their God, that they don't have to go to the wilderness to find their God. They don't have to look up into the sky to look for their God. All they have to do is look out their tent and see my tent. My tent is going to be a little bit bigger. My tent is going to be a little bit prettier. But my tent is going to prove that I am there. Let them make me a sanctuary. Let them make me a dwelling place, a tabernacle, that I can dwell among them. So the tabernacle had to do with God's desire to dwell among His people. And when we have God with us, we have great hope, right? That's the imagery of the sanctuary. God among His people. And God wanted to affirm and encourage, "I am here, I am with you. You need not to be afraid. You want to know what it's holy like to be holy? Just look over at me." And how many of us, in the course of our life, we watch what our neighbors do. We watch when they go in and out. We watch how they paint their house. We watch how they live. We watch the cars that they drive. God was saying, "I want you to see me. I want you to model your life after me." When you're walking down the row of the tents and you look over and you see my presence over there, I want you to know what holiness is. And I want you to know what purity is like. And I want you to know where salvation can be. I want you to have great hope. These are the thoughts of God. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." In Exodus 25, verse 8, he says, "According to all that I show you," he's speaking to Moses here, "that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." So God is telling Moses, "I want you to make a sanctuary, and I want you to make it according to the pattern." So this is a model. This is a model based on something else. There's a real tabernacle. There's a real reality somewhere. And this model, this sandbox model that is that you're going to make, okay? And my house in the middle of all your houses, my tent among your tent. All of this is going to be a pattern of something larger, something that is located beyond you. And this is what we find in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where we learn about Jesus who is serving in the heavenly sanctuary, and we will come back to that more clearly later. But it says, "Who serve the copy and shadows of heavenly things." As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So here Hebrews is quoting Exodus, and he's reminding us that Moses was told to make the sanctuary according to the pattern. Well, what is it a pattern of? Well, Hebrews tells us that it's a copy and it's a shadow. It's a pattern of heavenly things. So when you were looking at the earthly sanctuary, this is no man-made thing. This is no architecture and creative imagery based on the creative artistic expression of the children of Israel as they wanted to relate to God. No, God is saying, this is who I am, this is what I'm like, this is what I'm going to do in history, and I'm going to give you a model of it. And as you walk through that model day by day, and as you relate to that model year by year, and as you have your festivals throughout the course of the year, you are going to be reminded of my great love. You're going to be reminded of my desire to be among you. You're going to be reminded of my power to take care of sin in your life and to cleanse you of your sin and to empower you to become a new person. So this earthly sanctuary was a copy and it was a shadow of heavenly things. This is awesome. In Revelation 21, verse 3, it says, and we read this the other night, when we were talking about the promises of God, how God keeps His promises, and how the descent of the holy city is the fulfillment of the greatest prophecies and the greatest promises of God to His people, where He says that I am going to restore, and the descent of the holy city is a fulfillment of God's promises. Coming again to these verses, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. This is the hope, the promise. Amen? I want us to see that John is drawing imagery from Exodus. Tabernacle and dwelling. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God is saying that when history has come to a close as we know it, and He has ushered in that new heavens and that new earth, when we look through the portal of the 1,000 years that we studied last night, and we see through that ring, that portal, that gateway to the holy city on the other side, we will be assured in that heavenly city, in that new Jerusalem, that new heavens and that new earth, that God will be there. He will dwell among us right there in the city. The tabernacle of God will be there. God's greatest desire is to have relationship with us. God's greatest desire is to be in fellowship with us. God's greatest desire is to restore the face-to-face communication that human beings have lost when they sinned against Him in the Garden of Eden. We are promised in Revelation 22 that we will see His face. We will see Him face to face. What a wonderful day that will be. And it will come because of God. It will come because of His power. It will come because of His love. It will come because of His gracious work in our behalf. His greatest desire is to have fellowship with us. And that is what the sanctuary is all about. And not only is the sanctuary about God desiring fellowship with us, but it has to do with what God, when He's in relationship with us, wants to do to cleanse us, to empower us, to transform us, to change us, and to bring us great hope, and to use us to be a living witness in the world around us. These are awesome truths. The imagery of the sanctuary occurs 14 times in the book of Revelation. And it's located, the sanctuary is located in heaven. We are told in the book of Revelation that God's throne is there at the sanctuary. And God's heavenly throne is mentioned 40 times in the book of Revelation. And this is important for us. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Revelation 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened where? In heaven. Right? That's a point you want to nail down. There is a sanctuary. There is a temple. And it is where? In heaven. What is in heaven? A temple. All right? In Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. Notice where the loud voice came from. Out of the temple of heaven. Where? From the throne. See that? From the throne saying, it is done. This is just one of Revelation's passages that links the temple of God in heaven with the throne of God. When you think of the temple of God in heaven, I want you to think of the throne of God. They are two ways of relating. So then when you see the word throne in the book of Revelation 40 times occurring, every time you hear something happening from God's throne, you can be assured that it is happening from heaven, and you can be assured that it's happening from the temple of God that is in heaven. In Revelation 7, verse 15, therefore they, referring to those that have come out of the tribulation, referring to those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night. Where? In His temple. And He who sits on the throne, right? What's He going to do? He will dwell among them. All right? So here you have temple, and you have throne, and you have dwelling together. That's awesome, right? And Jesus told the church at Laodicea, to him who overcomes, he who overcomes as I has overcome, I will sit down with me on my throne as I sat with my Father on his throne. So, Revelation 20, we learned last evening that they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So God brings us close to his throne. He brings us close to His presence. These are reoccurring themes. In the book of Revelation, there are repeated sanctuary introductions. Before every major movement or new scene in the book of Revelation, there is reference to the sanctuary of God. There's an introductory scene, verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1, that introduces the seven churches, and that is the first vision of Jesus Christ walking among the candlesticks. We'll look at that in just a moment. And then you have another introductory sanctuary scene, chapters 4 through 5. And that finds God on His throne and things taking place in the heavenly sanctuary that introduce the opening of the seven seals. And then you have another introductory sanctuary scene in chapter 8, where you have an angel standing before the altar of incense and the prayers of the saints going up with incense and being answered and heard. And that happens before the blowing of the seven trumpets. Then you have Revelation 11:19, which we've seen, which is another sanctuary scene that introduces the great controversy, Revelation 12, 13, 14. We've seen that already. There's another sanctuary scene that opens up that precedes the seven last plagues. And then finally, in chapter 19, we have still another sanctuary scene that introduces the final picture of Jesus riding on his white horse, bringing destruction to those who would oppress the people of God, and binding Satan, moving us into Revelation, and then through that 1,000-year gateway portal into eternity. And then, of course, Revelation ends with sanctuary imagery. Every part of Revelation is introduced by a sanctuary. Now let's come to the first vision, just by illustration for a few moments. Revelation 1:9. Revelation 1:9, you'll remember we read some of these words earlier in an earlier study. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on what day? The Lord's Day. We learned that that's the Sabbath. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet And then verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it. Well, here's verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now I want us to note the sanctuary imagery here. He saw seven lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. What an awesome picture of Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Now we've seen this verse several times before, Revelation 17, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So here's a picture, opening illustration, opening vision of Jesus Christ. He's walking among the candlesticks, and when we are confronted with Jesus, we find him there among the candlesticks, and he says, do not be afraid because of who I am. And what I want us to focus on for a few moments, that before John tells us what Jesus looks like, he tells us where Jesus is, and he tells us what Jesus is wearing. First of all, he's walking among the golden lampstands. This is sanctuary imagery. This brings us into the sanctuary among the candlesticks. This lets us know that the imagery of the Bible, of the lampstands being the churches and the church and so forth, that Jesus is walking, he's mingling among his people, because it's God's desire to be among his people. New Testament imagery, we'll learn a little bit more about this on Tuesday night. New Testament imagery refers to the church of God as the temple of God, because God is dwelling among his church. We will learn that the individual is a temple of God, because God would dwell among you as in your heart as an individual. And Jesus himself took on human flesh so that he could tabernacle among us. So he took on humanity, the incarnation, so that he could mingle among us as human beings. It's a reoccurring theme in the Bible. But here I want us to see that Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which is sanctuary imagery, and he is wearing priestly garments, and that is priestly imagery. And these images are intended to draw our thinking towards the ancient Israel's sanctuary and the symbolism of its service, but specifically the priest, the high priest, and what that high priest did for the people, and how that high priest represented the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, all the phases, all the elements of the work of Jesus in our behalf is unfolded in that earthly sanctuary service. Whether it's the offering of the lamb, whether it's the dying of the lamb, whether it's the high priest offering on the day of atonement, whatever it might be, the earthly sanctuary service all pointed to the atoning work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. It's a wonderful teaching tool. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read some of the most precious words of Scripture that we can find. Therefore, he, referring to Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus lives and is constantly involved in an intercessory work in our behalf. This is awesome biblical imagery. I can remember being confronted by a woman in the Ukraine, in Vinnytsia, Ukraine, years ago. I was holding a series of Revelation studies like this in the Ukraine in the mid-90s, and a little woman, short woman, came up to me, and my translator was taking question and answers at the door on the way out, and this little lady came up to me, took a hold of my hand, and started talking. And she just kept talking, and my translator was listening, and I asked my translator, I said, well, what is she saying? And she just kept talking. And he said, just a minute. And she kept talking. I said, what is she saying? What questions does she have? She was blocking the way. People couldn't get out. And she was just holding onto my hand, just talking. And he kept saying, just wait. And finally, after a long, long time, he said she started when she was a little girl and started capsuling the whole story of her life in a little package for you. And she was just going on as a teenager and all the things that she had ever done and all the things that had happened to her. And it was then that I realized how inadequate I was as a pastor to relate to a human being. Here she was trying to package her whole life there in front of me, trying to give me a glimpse of who she was and what her needs were in hopes that I might be able to give her hope. And I went away that night thinking to myself, this little lady, there's no way I could grab her whole life into a little package. The fact is, when you were born, Jesus was there, and when you die, Jesus will be there. Jesus will have bounded your whole life. Jesus will have understood every element of your life. And in that flow of your life, Jesus is at work interceding in your behalf. Amen? We do not need a saint to intercede for us. We do not need the Mother Mary to intercede for us. We do not need anybody to intercede for us. We have an intercessor, and that is Jesus Christ, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. And His intercession is powerful. We could, if we had time, we could unfold that from the book of Revelation. In Hebrews 8:1, it says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. And this is referring to Jesus. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. Now earlier in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, we have needed just such a high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and does not need anybody to offer sacrifices for himself, but rather he offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. This is the high priest we have. And Paul goes on to say that we have a high priest, such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And where is that? In the heavens. In the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So this is referring to the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus is our great high priest, and He is there ministering for us. He cares for you. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your needs. He's praying for you. He's at work for you. He's sending His Holy Spirit for you. He's sending legions of angels to come to your side. All heaven is at your disposal so that you can be victorious in your personal life, so that you can experience salvation in your life, so that you can have hope for life eternal. This is the great high priest we have. So in the book of Revelation, John sees sanctuary imagery, and sanctuary imagery is woven into the whole book of Revelation. You cannot read the book of Revelation without being confronted with sanctuary imagery. Revelation 16, verse 17, coming back to this verse, it says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. Whenever you read about the throne of God in Revelation, think about the sanctuary. Whenever you read about the sanctuary in Revelation, think about the throne. And that brings us to the meaning of the title for our topic today, about Revelation's headquarters, the fog of war, because the sanctuary is the nerve center of the universe. Repeatedly in the book of Revelation, commands are given from the sanctuary. Repeatedly in the book of Revelation, things happen because they have been so directed from the sanctuary in Revelation. So, the sanctuary is the nerve center of the universe. It's the great center of redemptive activity. If you want to know what God is doing, look into the book of Revelation, look into the book of Daniel. Imagine yourself in the heavenly sanctuary. This is the nerve center. This is where all the leaders of the holy angels gather, and they are around the throne of God. This is where the Holy Spirit is sent out into all the earth. It comes from this central point. This is where God works and where God acts. And this is no metaphor. God does exist. And God does exist in a place. And there is a sanctuary. There is a throne. There is a place of His dwelling. And the earthly sanctuary is a model of it. And the imagery is not from the earthly up, but it is from the heavenly down. And so when we see the earthly, we have a glimpse of the grandness of the presence of God in His holy presence, and where He works and He acts. This is the command and the control center of the great controversy. This is why you will read in Revelation chapter 13 that the blasphemy of the beast is directed not only against the name of God, but the temple of God and those who dwell in it. Because the beast understands that if you have a knowledge of the heavenly sanctuary, then there's a lot of traditions and earthly cathedral service, worship, experiences that suddenly are absolutely meaningless when you understand the heavenly sanctuary. And so the cosmic HQ, or headquarters, is the center of Christ's work in our behalf. And it concerns every soul living upon earth. It concerns every soul seated in this room today. What God is doing has to do with your life, has to do with your heart, has to do with your decisions, has to do with your eternal destiny. God is in His headquarters, and He has you on His agenda. Every one of us. And the heavenly sanctuary opens to view the plan of salvation. It brings us down to the very close of time. As you trace the history, the progression of the yearly festivals and the Day of Atonement, it moves us through salvation history down to the end of time. And it ultimately reveals the triumphant issues of the contest between righteousness and sin. We've learned that because the sanctuary has within it the commandments of God, the Ark of the Covenant, and the issues of Sabbath and holiness and obedience, what it means to be in touch with the holy. And when you know God and you've been touched by God, then in your heart of hearts you want to mirror Him, and you allow His Holy Spirit to do a new work in you so that you do mirror Him in your attitudes and your priorities and the habits of your life and the choices of your heart. We'll learn more about this on Tuesday night. These are awesome truths that come to us from the sanctuary. And I am here today to just affirm and celebrate that the heavenly sanctuary is a real place. It is a real place, and there is a real God there. There is real activity taking place in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heavenly headquarters. And there are real cosmic, moral, spiritual issues that confront human beings that you are faced with in this great controversy. Issues of life and death. Issues of eternity. Issues that when they're clarified in your life will enable you to be a living witness for the lives of others around you. And there's a real connection. There's a real connection between heaven and earth. Unlike Platonic thought that God is far removed and the real is up there and we live in an unreal world, the Bible teaching of the sanctuary affirms that there is a closeness between God and humanity, between heaven and earth, and the sanctuary connects those. And because of that, there is real hope. And there is real help. And so coming again to the temple of God in heaven, the temple of God in heaven, and in between is this discussion of the commandments and the beast from the sea and the land, God would have us as we study about these powers of darkness that would rip the soul out of your heart and destroy and distort your thinking and cause you to live a life of rebellion and sin and have no hope and to be lost. That compressed in between this picture of darkness is the picture of light and the power of God. And that God binds. He puts a boundary upon sin and darkness and evil. And He will ultimately overcome it. And if God will ultimately overcome it, He can do that in your heart. He can do that in your life. There is no sin that you've committed. There is no habit in your life. There is nothing that you have experienced, no failure that is too big for God to care for God to forgive, for God to empower. The hope beyond the grave, the hope beyond eternity is in the hands of the great God of heaven. And He will prevail. And He can prevail in your life. The Bible says they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus helps us overcome. And the power is rooted in this heavenly sanctuary. From this sanctuary we understand things, and at the same time we're confronted with mysteries. From the sanctuary we are given dire warnings of eternity. And what it lies on the horizon. But at the same time, while there is warning that now is the time to make decisions because the day of opportunity will someday close, while that warning is given, there is also great hope. On the one hand, there is salvation that is extended to us from the sanctuary. Salvation free and powerful and energetic through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus. But on the other hand, from that same sanctuary comes judgments against those who would rebel against God and destroy God's truth and destroy God's people. There is help from the sanctuary. But also from the very sanctuary, there is confrontation. God stands in front of our face. God will not allow us to be lost without fighting for us. And if you ever feel that God gets pushy, because He loves you. God will do all He can. He will push as much as He can. He will ultimately leave the decision to you. But He will not allow you to go down to the grave. He will not allow you to go to hell without a fight. There is confrontation from the divine heavenly sanctuary. And from the heavenly sanctuary, there is also invitation. But in the light of that heavenly sanctuary, there is also rejection. People rejecting that invitation that comes from that sanctuary. There's also presence, God wanting to dwell. But the fact that this is a holy God, there's also distance. A distancing from anything that defiles and degrades. These are the truths that come to us from the sanctuary. In Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, we read the psalmist musing on his own spiritual journey. And he's comparing his own life, his own experiences with the lost, the wicked, and what seems to be the prosperity of the wicked. It seems like the wicked seem to have more fun. The lost seem to have more fun. The world is full of its parties and people are getting rich. And when you follow God, then your life is restricted and distorted and there's no fun following God. This is what you read in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73. But here in Psalm 73, we read these words, "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And it's a fact of the matter, when we look out on the world and we see the, quotes, fun that the world is having, we can become envious, and in that envy we can decide, well, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is not worth it. Verse 12 and 13, jumping down the passage, you can read it yourself later. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches, surely." And this is the words that he was feeling in his heart. "Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." What good has it done for me, he's saying. These guys are living in ease. They have lots of money. And I've had spiritual disciplines in my life. I've been careful to follow God. I've done it in vain. These are thoughts that rippled through his mind, and every one of us have had those thoughts at some point in our lives. And then you have verse 16 and 17. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood." I understood their end. The end of the wicked. It's in the sanctuary of God that we gain moral, spiritual insight and understanding. This is why the beast from the sea will blaspheme against the tabernacle of God, because there are great insights that give us a grasp of the real issues and how we must respond. Revelation, or Psalm 77:13, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" If you want to know how God works, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God is doing, if you want to know what God's plan is for you as an individual, if you want to know what God would have you do in your life, if you want to know the power of God, the presence of God, the dwelling of God, if you want to know about these things, then you go to the sanctuary, because that is the great teaching tool. Robert S. McNamara put together this documentary called The Fog of War. And in this documentary, which, by the way, I've had a chance to look at, and it looks kind of boring on the outside, and in some respects is boring to read, to watch, but nevertheless has some rich points to it. He learned 11 lessons during the Vietnam era. And he shares those lessons. But in the backdrop of those lessons, he uses the terminology the fog of war, which is battlefield uncertainty during the fighting. Now this terminology, the fog of war, was coined by Karl von Clausewitz, which was a Prussian military strategist in the 19th century. And basically he was saying, when we send our troops out to battle, once the troops engage the enemy, it's hard to really know what's going on. We have our scouts. We have people watching. And they're coming back repeatedly, giving us reports. Where are our supply lines? Have our troops made a breakthrough? How has the enemy come around to flank us? It's called the fog of war. And many generals have lost because they really didn't know what was going on. If they had only known, they would have made a different decision and they would have won. But the fact of the matter is, in the engagement of the battle, there's an incredible uncertainty and a fog. And every general works in with an element of darkness and uncertainty. We live in an age where modern generals can look at screens as big as this and a whole wall of screens, life size, and they can see real time what is happening on the battlefield. With satellites peering down and drones flying over and soldiers with walkie-talkies and ear plugs in their ears, and they're talking, and GPS devices that move, you can see their movement. Generals have the ability to see and watch what's happening in real time on the battlefield more than at any time in Earth's history. But it still does not match the command center of heaven, the eyes of God, who sees every heart, who sees the movement of the devil in every corner, who understands all the issues. There is no fog of battle for God. The fog that might exist exists in our heads as we relate to the grand issues of time and eternity. And the invitation of God to yield our lives to Him and to trust what He sees. We are in the fog. He is not. If we choose to believe Him, we will experience some of the wisdom that we learned about Daniel just a little while ago. And we will have tremendous insight to be guided towards eternity. The truth of the heavenly sanctuary is that God sees, God knows, God can do everything and anything that is needed. God cares, and God saves. What a God. A few years ago, I was in Lisbon, Portugal. And across the river from Lisboa, there is the Christus Rei. Big, huge statue of Jesus, with his arms outstretched, and the city of Lisboa kind of is built on a mountainside, and there's kind of a depression. You'd almost think that it's a kind of an amphitheater built into the natural formation of the geography across the river. the whole city of Lisbon. It's as if Jesus is standing across the river, this huge 80-foot, 90-foot statue of Jesus, looking over across the river to the city of Lisboa, saying, "I care, and I'm here." In my motel room from night to night, I would open my window and I would look across the city, the neon lights. I would hear the barking of dogs down below. I'd hear the traffic. I would hear people arguing, people screaming. I would look across the neon lights and all the partying and all the things that were going on in Lisboa at night. And I would look across and I would see this statue of Jesus in the distance. People see that statue of Jesus. He's a marker. He's a landmark. You want to get your way around Lisboa? You use the statue of Jesus as a point of reference. But in that city, people are dying without hope. People have broken lives. Their hearts are filled with sorrow. They're getting up. They're going to work. They're concerned about their dollars. They're concerned about their relationships. They're concerned about all kinds of regular human things, and they drive past the image of Jesus and they don't even think. It doesn't connect that He is really alive and that He is really wanting to connect with their lives. And so much so for us in our journey. We're filled with guilt and shame, the pressures of life, the burial of our loved ones, priorities of our world, making a buck. Ordinary human things. And it's in this very ordinary reality of life that God says, "I am here. I see, I know, I care, I want to save you. And I can save you if you let me." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts burn within us as we think of these great truths of the sanctuary. But more so, as we understand that You are a God who sees, a God who knows, a God who understands, a God who cares. The God who longs to save us. My prayer today is that every one of us will turn our hearts to You and look to You and find great hope and peace. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I just want to extend again that invitation, that opportunity. If you want to raise your hand today and say, "Lord Jesus, living God of heaven, I want to open my heart to Your saving work." Just a simple prayer. I want to open my heart to Your saving work. Just raise your hand. Just telling God you just want to open your heart to His saving work. Raise your hand. Lord Jesus, You see these raised hands, and You know why other hands are not raised. Oh, how Your heart bleeds that anyone here would not want to experience Your salvation or to allow You to redeem them. Please, Lord Jesus, from Your heavenly sanctuary, from your headquarters on high. Come with your Holy Spirit in a mighty way. Call our hearts out to you. Soften our hearts. May we hear your invitation. Place in our hearts a desire. Some of us have said no to you so many times through the years. It's hard for us to say yes. But I pray that you will help us to say yes. Give us the confidence that there is no sin greater than your ability to redeem and to help. Empower us with great hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.